Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Now, for this week and next week, we'll be in the 24th chapter of Matthew. We'll be looking at themes central to the return of Christ and the end of the age. Today's sermon is titled, The End of the Age. Now, there's two ways you can preach on any doctrine in the Bible. You can either take a topic and you can shape it, all the discussion around that topic, and let the topic be the main thing, or you can take a passage of Scripture and you can develop, or we call it exegete, that means to take the truth out of that passage of Scripture. Now, as you should know, I'm biased towards exegeting or taking the truth out of Scripture, but I also recognize that on this subject, quite often there's a lot of topical teaching. Well, today I'm going to focus simply on the passage. We're going to look and see what Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14 says. But the general topic is the return of Christ. Next week, we'll look at this teaching in this chapter, the Great Tribulation. But today we're going to be examining this doctrine about the end of this age. Now, there are several benefits to learning what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ. I've just mentioned four of them. The first is this, that the biblical passages are given so that we may have assurance and peace. So God ministers into our hearts assurance and peace with the knowledge that He has a plan. He will be victorious in the end. And when we read about the victorious coming of Christ, it encourages us. It lifts us up in our hearts. Also, they help us establish eternal priorities in our life. Almost all of the passages give us also instructions. It teaches us about the return of Christ, and it tells us something to do until He comes. So it teaches us what we should do. It helps us establish eternal priorities in our life. Third, it helps us prepare for the future. It helps us realize that this earth will end, and our eternal home is not here. We are still in Stuttgart, last I checked, but one day we will not be here, and we will not be here forever. We will be someplace else, and the teachings of the return of Christ help us to emotionally make a transfer from this world into the world that is coming. And the fourth benefit is just the general benefit to all of us for understanding the plan of God. God does have a plan, and His plan is a beautiful plan. It's a profound plan. It's a complete plan. And the plan of God for our salvation should be of great interest to us. So these are the benefits from knowing what this teaches. Now, let me ask you, just as a matter of surveying the congregation, how many of you at one time or another, and I'm going to put myself among this number, how many of you at one time or another were in a church or in a meeting where someone predicted the year of the return of Christ? How many of you? Anybody? A few? Okay. Now, that means we've all been with some people who are just a little bit crazy, okay? That's just a little bit crazy to do that. When I was a young person, this was a fascinating subject to me. It really was the doctrine that God used to bring me back to a full commitment of my life to Christ. So this is a very precious doctrine and a topic to my heart. But yet I was also around some things that were a little bit crazy. Christ said that no one knows the day or the hour. And so His exact return of Christ, when that will be, is a mystery to us. One of my friends, who was actually a mentor in my life and gave me a lot of good influences, but some of this was a little bit not so good. Like he one time said, it says no one knows the day or the hour, but it doesn't say anything about the year or the month or the week. Okay, whatever, man. You know, it seems like that's contrary to the point that Christ says, you do not know when I'm returning. So be ready at all time. Well, the setting is this of our text. The setting is this. Jesus, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had been teaching in the temple. We're going to see in our passage that the apostles, they pointed out to Him the beauty of the temple. And then Herod's temple was a beautiful, beautiful building in a beautiful complex, a little bit larger than a soccer pitch, a little bit larger than a football field. That was the whole temple. It was a large place. And Jesus then said, "They will not one stone be left." I'm getting ahead of myself. He said, we'll read his response in a minute. But after that, they walked across the Kidron Valley and came to the Mount of Olives. And sitting on the Mount of Olives, they have a beautiful view of the temple compound, the temple complex. And there he gave what in English we call the Olivet Discourse. If you study scripture in English, you'll read about people saying this is the Olivet. Olivet is for the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. That's what we're looking at. In German, usually I think it's called the Endzeitrede. But this is the same body of scripture. The Olivet Discourse is what it is in English. So here it is. We're just looking at the first part of it today. Verse 1 of 24, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, the disciples ask him a question, and that question is at least two parts. It could also be three parts. We're going to look at it in three parts. The first part of the question is this: when will the destruction of the temple take place? That's what they were asking. He said, not one stone be left upon another. When will that take place? The second question is what it will be the sign of your coming. Now, that word coming is a very important word to understand or to be aware of in the scripture. It is used 16 times in the Bible for the return of Christ. It's used other places as well for different settings. But it was a particular word associated with the return of Christ. That word in Greek is parousia. And parousia really has the idea in the secular context of a king, a conquering king or a ruling king coming in authority and power to a city. He is ruling now. So that's the idea. When will you come in power and authority to rule? And then the third question is what will be the sign of the end of the age? By the way, that word is age, not world. They didn't ask about the end of the physical world, but the end of the age in which they were living. Now, we can appreciate probably the perspective of the apostles had to do with the messianic call of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would rise and throw off the burden of Roman power, and then he would establish his rule, and his rule would be a kingdom of justice. So it was an expression of their faith in him. But yet it's clear the disciples still did not grasp the entire spiritual significance of Christ's rule. They ask what was the sign, and notice the word sign is singular. Often we get mixed up in Scripture because we miss what words are singular, what words are plural. They did not ask for the signs. It wasn't a plural. It was a singular. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, you can imagine they all had different understandings or interpretations of that request. Some of them are probably asking, Jesus, when you come into power, we want to know when we're supposed to pull our swords and rise up against the Roman invaders and cast off this burden and yoke of Rome. That could have been in some of their minds. What is that sign? Show us. When are we going to politically, militarily fight for your cause? But yet we understand they asked the right question, even if they did not anticipate the right answer. They asked the right question. That's the same question we have. Lord, how long do we have to wait before you come? Well, we see the oppression is really the sinful nature of man and the demonic power of the devil. And when will this all end? And when will the messianic rule and reign of peace be established? Right now, we experience this peace in our heart, but there is a complete kingdom that is coming. And that's the question on all of our hearts. How long must we suffer with injustice and problems in this world? When will you establish your kingdom? Now, that word coming, by the way, was used in our text we read, our deacon read earlier, about the coming, the end of the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, where it talks about the coming of the Lord. Whenever you read the word the coming, your coming, that's probably that word parousia. When is your coming in power and authority? Now, by the way, Christ did answer that question. If you look in this passage in verse 30, he told them the sign. He answered it in singular. They asked, "When? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And here in verse 30 is the answer. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So the sign of his coming is his coming. That's what he means. The sign of his coming is his coming. It will be sudden, dramatic, instantaneous, and every nation will see it. Everyone will see it. It will be impossible to miss. His first coming was known only by a few. That is, his birth in Bethlehem was known only by a few. But his second coming will be known instantaneously by all. It will be not just hard to miss, it will be impossible to miss. Now, Let me just give an introduction to this whole issue by explaining the age in which we are in existence. I found that many people come from backgrounds that did not teach the Bible well, and they have misconceptions about the Bible. It all seems to run together for them from one end to the other, and they're not sure where to divide up the sections or what's different about us today and people before. Well, today we live in what's called the church age. We're in a unique age. No other age in all of history is like the church age. The church age began in its fullness at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers. And it will end at the return of Christ. And now this is the church age, and it is a wonderful age in which to live. We have blessings that no other believers in any other age experience. Let me just mention some of these. For example, we have the whole story of redemption. We know what God did to redeem us. We understand the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We see the whole picture of redemption history. That's a benefit. We don't have to guess what God will do. We know what God has done to redeem us. Also, we have the completed Bible to study. Some generations only had a few books. For example, at the start of the kingdom, they only had the first five books of the Israelite kingdom, only the first five books of the Bible. And then the New Testament believers only had the Old Testament. And then at the end of the New Testament period, now we see, like us, they have the whole Bible. More to the point, we not only have the Bible in this day and age, we have Bibles on top of Bibles. Most of us in this room probably own more than one Bible, more than one translation. It used to be you had one Bible per church. Everybody had to take turns reading it. Wouldn't that be interesting? No marking. Marking was absolutely forbidden. You could not do that. You read it, and you revered it, you respected it. Well, now we have not just one Bible per family. We have one Bible, two Bibles, 10 Bibles a person. And different translations. And now our iPods, we have even countless numbers of translations. And not just our language, other languages as well, instantaneously. Well, this is a unique age. See, in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, all of those patriarchs, they had no Bible at all. They had no Bible at all. So we are a blessed people to have the Bible. Also, we have fellowships of love all over the world we call churches. That's amazing. A Christian is never alone. A Christian is never alone. Wherever you go, there are a few exceptions, but just a few. But wherever you and I go in this world, probably we're going to be able to find a church. A group of followers of Jesus Christ who gather together to serve Him, to worship Him, and to love one another. We also have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells every believer in Christ. Now, this is exceptionally a unique aspect of the church age. In any other age, you don't see that. In the age of the kingdoms of Israel, for example, the Holy Spirit came upon a few people, but He did not remain. But upon the church, we are said that we are sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in us, and He indwells us. He seals us. That is the permanent mark of the Spirit on our life to guarantee our inheritance, our future inheritance. So the Spirit now seals us. The Old Testament prayer, David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You realize, I hope, that is an Old Testament prayer. No matter how sweet the sound of some songs to sing those words, it's not a New Testament prayer. That is an Old Testament prayer. And a Christian never needs to pray that, never needs to worry about that, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never be taken from us. He is God Himself who has assured us of our inheritance. When we trust in Him, we become a new creature. That will never change. We are born again. That can never change. You cannot be unborn. We are born again. We are part of His family. Christ said that a son is always a member of the family. And in that same book of John, it says that we become sons and daughters of God. So that cannot change. That will not change. God protects that. We know that because the Spirit is in us. We have the Word of God. We have Christian fellowships. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And also, we know what we will become. Realize this, we know what we will become when we die. Other generations, they guessed. And sometimes the Spirit spoke to people like Job said, "I know that after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That was an inspiration of the Spirit in his life. But yet, they had no example of seeing it. But we live on the other side of the resurrection. And we are told that just as Christ was raised from the dead and given an incorruptible body, that we shall have a body like Him. Now, by the way, this is very good news to me personally. Not just in the area of having a new body, but just what I learned about Christ's resurrected body. You know, there's only one passage in all the Bible that describes Christ cooking. Do you realize that? There's only one place in all the Bible where it mentions Christ was actually cooking food. And you know what He was doing? Anybody remember what He was doing? He was grilling fish on the beach. And what's really good news for us is that that was after the resurrection. Which means, I assume, in our resurrected, glorified, incorruptible bodies, we can still eat grilled fish on the beach. That warms my heart. That's my kind of Messiah. Okay. Well, this is our example now. So we have an idea what we will become. Well, this is the benefits of the church age. So when he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, to all nations, as a witness to all nations, as a testimony, and then the end will come. We also have a clear mission given us by God. We're to take the message of salvation to all the world. We're to take the message of Jesus Christ to the whole world. That's what we are to do. Now, that's just the first part of this sermon. Let me break down this passage very quickly and look at it. There are three things Christ mentions in this section that are in decay. First of all, the physical universe. He mentions it simply with the temple. Now, by the way, Matthew doesn't record Jesus' answer to that part of the question. Luke does. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 20, he says that when armies surround Jerusalem, they make your escape. When Christ talked about the temple being destroyed, here it was a prophetic statement about what would happen in 70 A.D. when the Roman army came and sieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed that beautiful edifice, and not one stone was left upon another. That is what he's referring to. So, yes, He was making a statement about the temple. But yet he also, beyond that, he tells us something. And he's going to show us how in the things we put our faith and trust in, the world puts their faith and trust in, how temporary they really are. This physical world is in decay. This physical world is in decay. It is not able to last for eternity. Now, it's interesting, one of the philosophies of this last few hundred years or so is Marxism and Leninism, particularly Leninism. It was the communist ideology that was founded, that was used to find or establish the Soviet Union. Leninism called his ideology dialectic materialism. Marx and Engels, they used the phrase historical materialism. But in both systems of thought, they believed that matter was of eternal existence, that material matter was eternal. Now, the scientists in the Soviet system, and this concept, by the way, was essential to their philosophy. It was essential. The scientists knew otherwise. Scientists knew that this world was not going to last forever. The material universe is in decay. The law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, states very simply that everything we see, touch, feel, taste, everything in the material universe is in decay. It is going from organization to a disorganized state. Different speeds, it's going, but it's all going that way. So the scientists in the Soviet system knew that this fundamental premise to their entire ideology was false. They couldn't say much, but they knew it was false. That's why communism will never work, because it is flawed from the very beginning, with the idea that the material universe is eternal. See, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But communism reversed that. No, in the beginning, the earth was already there. And the earth, the material universe, created the notion of God. And that's also atheism. But scientists will tell us this earth is not eternal. One day we will go too close to the sun and burn up. If we don't do that, the sun will run out of fuel and expand and turn into a supernova and destroy the earth. One way or another, however it ends, given enough time, everything in this earth will turn to dust. Everything we see and touch. So Christ is saying, don't put your hope in the material universe. Well, the truth is, most of us here are capitalists, probably. We could take a survey, maybe a few socialists among us, but most of us would be capitalists. Truth is, capitalism can be just as materialistic as any other system. And we think that somehow if we have more stuff, we're more significant, or it's more fulfilling. That's the idea we live in. That's the concept we live in. So we try to get as much stuff as we can. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with earning your way through life. There's certainly nothing wrong with providing for your loved ones. There's nothing wrong with entering into a business and doing the very best job you can. That's what the Bible says we ought to do. Work our secular job like we're serving the Lord. But, and you knew something was going to come, right? But all of these things are passing away. Our real significance is not found by how much of this decaying stuff we have in our house that's going to turn into dust. What does mark our significance is how much of the eternal God we have in our life. That's what stands out. That's what makes Christians stand out. Now, the second thing he mentions is this. That is the confusion of the political problem. So we see the world's also in political decay. It's in physical decay, also in political decay. You see, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Nation against nation represents traditional warfare. Kingdom against kingdom represents civil war within a certain nation. But it means there's going to be conflicts all along the way. Why is that so? Simply because no matter how good a government tries to be, seeks to be, or even is, it is still going to be run by flawed, sinful human beings. And no government on earth can be perfect for all generations. They will all fail. and the world is in political disarray. It always will be. We'll always hear of wars or rumors of wars, and no one but Christ can fix this. See, this world will not have peace until Christ returns. He is the only one who can really establish peace, because every other ruler has his own sinful nature. The Bible says in Romans 8, 20 and 21, that the creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin, being in bondage to corruption due to human sin. But the new age will come, and the new age of the kingdom will come. So he tells us not to worry about these things. We sometimes want these nations to protect us, our nations, and I'm trusting in my own government social security program when I retire, not exclusively, but to a large part. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, by the way. Just as long as we know, ultimately, our faith is in God. Ultimately, our faith is in God. Truth is, the peace of Christ can protect our hearts much better than any government program ever. You want to protect your heart from worry? Let Christ do it. He is the only one who can really give our hearts what they need. If you're educated in an English-speaking country, you probably read this poem. I'm going to try to read it. I hope it's understandable. At least the last few words will be. By Percy Shelley. Ozymandias was the name of it. I met a traveler from an antique land, an old land, who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert." That is, the torso, the body was cut off. All that was left from the monument was two vast, large legs in the sand. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. Visage is a face. A shattered face also lies. Whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that it sculptor well those passions red which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains." Around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. There is this monument to a king to himself. "Look at my works, and ye mighty, and despair." But yet all the works are gone. They're all turned to sand. Nothing else remains, even his monument, even his statue is broken in half. Well, that's life, right? Any government that on earth, or any business, any enterprise on earth that claims immortality is doomed to fail. It's impossible. All these things are passing away. Now, the third thing he mentions is religion. He mentions also that religion will fail. He says that there'll be a time when people will persecute the church. And that's a religious statement. People persecute Christians out of religious conviction. Now, religion really comes from the word rely, and your religion is what you rely on. That's the history of the word. And even an atheist has a religion. He has something, a concept, an ideology he relies on. And in that faith, they will persecute the church. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Well, it says in Proverbs 19:3, "A man's folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." And we see, for some reason, people are angry at the church because they're angry at God. Even if they deny he exists, they still are angry at him. And on today, the church is persecuted on the right and on the left. We're familiar with what goes on in the Middle East right now, the execution, the murder of Christian believers for no other reason other than they are Christians. And then on the left, in the West society, we have the West persecuting us for our biblical stance on such subjects as homosexuality, abortion, and these things, simply because we say, look, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what our religion teaches. Are you denying us the right to have a religion and to carry out its precepts? And they would try to do that. And this is going to increase because religion is man-made and religion is in decay. It cannot succeed. The only religion that will succeed is the one that God made, And that's Christianity, because God has made it. All these things will turn to nothing, because nothing changes the human heart. By the way, how are we to react to these things when the world does these things? What are we to do? Are we to react in anger? No. It says in Romans, repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then this wonderful verse, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that is our task. Now, all these things are passing away, but the final word in this passage, Christ calls us to be obedient to the Great Commission. Verse 14, in the midst of persecution, it's amazing. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Realize what this is a statement. It's a prophecy that no matter how difficult it gets to be a Christian, there will always be some Christians who are continuing in their faith and continuing to share the gospel, even in the darkest times. It says this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the reign of God, will be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. By the way, that word nations is not the word for political nations. Rather, it is the word for ethnic groups. Ethne is that word in Greek, where we get our word ethnic from. How many ethnies are there, ethnic groups are there in the world? Well, Joshua Project is one of these researchers that try to answer this question. And they have identified 9,701 ethnic in the world. 9,701 nations in that sense in the world. About 200 political nations, but if you look at the ethnic groups in these nations, almost 10,000. Well, the natural question is, well, how many of them have a church? How many of them have been evangelized? How many of them have been reached? Often they talk about unreached peoples, and that's referring to these ethne. Well, according to their research, 40% of these ethne have not been reached. They do not have a Christian witness among them. So what is God's plan for us? This is what we're to be doing. Taking the gospel and spreading it into every ethne group in the world. This is the first priority of world evangelism. Now, there are many, many other things that God calls us to do. We feed the poor. We heal the sick. We try to meet physical needs. Those who are hungry, or thirsty. We try to help them in any way we can. That's what Christians do. But the heart of the Great Commission is always going to be to preach the good news in Christ Jesus. Because if we give physical help, we're only helping with that which is in decay. And we give spiritual help, though. Now we're helping with that which is eternal. Well, let me ask you, in light of the end of this world, in light of the end of this age and the continuation, the beginning of the new age, where are your priorities? Where is your heart? Have you invested your hopes and your dreams and your energy and your emotions in those things that are passing away, that are in decay, whether they're material, whether they are political, or whether they are of a religious nature or a philosophical nature? Wouldn't it be wise for you today to say, Lord, I want to invest my heart and my hopes and my faith in you. I want to trust in you, and you are the eternal one. More than trusting in a government, I want to trust in you. More than trusting in my riches or my possessions or my pension or whatever it is, I want to trust in you. More than trusting in some philosophy, let me trust in you to know you as my Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you found us in our need and you brought us to your heart. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. And we thank you, Lord, that you express your love to us. You give us your Spirit. You give us your Word to shape us into the people that will be effective for you, be useful to you, and also we know this will also bring us the most happiness and the most fulfillment in life. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted us with the Great Commission. What a privilege it is to take the good news and share it with others. Now, Lord, I pray as we come to the close of this service that you would draw our hearts to you, that we could see the deception of this world, that we could realize what is passing away and what is lasting for eternity. And Lord, even though we work in a system that is in decay, Lord, we do so out of obedience to you, to bless others. But Lord, let our hearts always be for you and for what you are doing for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.